Good morning. Good morning. This is our last time together in 2 Thessalonians after having looked also at 1 Thessalonians. Our passage today is not really, however, a wrap-up kind of a passage. Paul Taylor last week looked at the passage that preceded this, and that was more of a wrap-up kind of a passage. And so what we have here today at the end of 2 Thessalonians is something almost as if Paul says, oh yeah, just one more thing. I didn't include this earlier, but I want to include this now. And it is, especially for us, a very important topic. And it concerns work, or it concerns our vocation. People around here tend to spend a lot of time thinking about work, and they tend to spend a lot of time working as well. And it's no wonder we are at the technological capital of the world, and the world is becoming increasingly technological. Then again, I remember meeting a man in a slum in Bangalore, India, which is the technological capital of India, and I was talking to him about work. He was HIV positive, and he was hoping to get a job in a quarry moving rocks onto a flatbed truck all day long in the sweltering sun for about $1 a day. That was his hope. But he was HIV positive, and he was afraid that the manager of the quarry was going to discover that he was HIV positive and not give him the job. So his best hope, near as I could tell, was that he would get this job for $1 a day until his body could do it no longer, because eventually he was going to get AIDS. So that man there was also thinking about work, but he was thinking about work in a different way than we tend to think about work in our area. How then should we think about work? What do the scriptures tell us about work? Here's the approach we're going to take this morning. First of all, we're going to look at our passage at the end of 2 Thessalonians, which has a lot to say about work. We're also going to take a backwards glance at 1 Thessalonians, because Paul has something to say about work there as well. Then we're going to go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, to see what God says at the beginning for us concerning work or concerning our vocation. And then we're going to move all the way forward again to the New Testament to see what else Paul says about work. So our goal this morning is rather ambitious. It's a comprehensive look at what it means to work, what it means to have a vocation. But it's an important topic, and so I want to tackle it this morning. Now, a word at the outset, when we talk about work, we are not only talking about work for pay. So many of you are working but aren't getting paid for that work. For example, if you are a student, that's work. If you're staying home with your kids, that's work. If you're looking for work, that's work. If you're doing volunteer work, that's work. And so perhaps we should look at this as having a vocation. All of us have a vocation. In fact, we'll look at this in a minute, but we all have the same vocation in an overarching sense, and we have vocations within that vocation. And the vocation in the all-encompassing sense encompasses more than simply our jobs. Along with this, we're going to have a time of life together later today. And so you might be thinking about how you are seeing, or how you have seen God in your work, or how you have seen God in your vocation. We're going to devote some time at the end of our service to that question. So let's begin, shall we, with 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You can find our passage today on page 990. What I want to do is look at the passage in its entirety and go back and pick up certain pieces of it and then work with the rest of the scriptures as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 6 all the way to verse 15. Paul says this: "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So, Paul's concern here is with those who are unwilling to work, those who are able to work, but those who are unwilling to work, those who have been instructed regarding these things, those who have been warned regarding these things, those who are now could be classified as defiantly idle. I'm not going to work, and I'm very defiant about it. Now, we have to add, in our day, it is not so easy to determine who, in fact, is defiantly idle. Just because you're not working doesn't mean that you are defiantly idle. And so it takes time and patience and trying to understand and to walk with people to understand what their issues are concerning why, perhaps, they are not working. Suffice it to say that if you are wondering whether you are, in fact, defiantly idle, if you care enough even to ask the question of yourself, the answer is you are probably not in this category. You are probably not defiantly idle. Now, Paul, in our correspondence here, does not say why certain people are unwilling to work. He simply doesn't say it. So we are able to enter the passage and sort of examine all of the reasons we or other people might offer for not working. So why is it that some people refuse to work or refuse to be faithful to the vocation that God has given them? Well, some people don't work simply because they're lazy. They'd rather not work. That's work. I don't want to work. I want to sit around. Some people are lazy. Some people are more concerned with pursuing their avocations than their vocations. In our day, there are many people, quite simply, who would rather play video games than work. There are some people who feel that they are more suited to a different kind of work than the work that is offered to them. And therefore, they don't want to work because they think that certain work is beneath them. Some people don't find work very meaningful, and therefore, they don't want to work. Some people feel entitled to a certain kind of job and refuse other kinds of work. Some people who are especially spiritually minded really have trouble working in so-called secular fields because they don't see how their secular work, so-called, is connected to the kingdom of God. In that, Paul does not give us the reasons why certain people do not work. We're left with the impression that the reasons for not working are mostly excuses for not working. People should work, and if they don't work, they have certain excuses for not working, but those reasons are just excuses. People around here tend to want a lot out of their work. They really want to be fulfilled in the workplace. Maybe people around here tend to want too much out of the workplace. Listen to Craig Barnes, who is a pastor and professor and writer, and he asked his grandmother about his grandfather, who had since deceased, and asked her whether his grandfather was fulfilled as a farmer. Was Grandpa fulfilled as a farmer? And here's what he says about that response. She was confused by the question. First, I had to explain the concept to her, the concept of being fulfilled in your work. Finally, she shrugged and said, "I don't know, honey. He was a farmer." That was the first time it hit me that he spent most of his life plowing dirt and never asking himself if it was what he wanted to do with his life. He farmed because he inherited the identity of farmer from six generations of ancestors who lived on the same acreage. That now seems, well, quaint. We understand the pursuit of fulfillment all too well. It's pretty much our holy grail. Interesting, huh? How do we think about work? perhaps around here there is too much emphasis on being fulfilled in your work. But perhaps there is not as much emphasis as is needed on what can and should be fulfilling in your work. And where do we go to find that? Where do we go to find what the scriptures say about the workplace and about our vocations? We go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. What does God say to the first humans? God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." They had a vocation. And what was that vocation? In short, you might put it this way. Their vocation was to bring the influence of heaven to earth. And that imperative stands today. That has not been altered. Our vocation, each one of our vocations is, in an overarching sense, to bring the influence of heaven to earth. Now, what did this mean for the first human? For the first human, he had a vocation within the vocation, and that was to work and to care for and to keep a garden. Now, we all know what happens after that imperative in Genesis 1. We have Genesis chapter 3. Sin enters the world, and work becomes more difficult. There, the ground now grows thorns and thistles. Work becomes more difficult, but it does not become unnecessary. In fact, one could argue that the imperative to work becomes actually more necessary in a world that is suddenly resistant to the influence of heaven. If the ground grows thorns and thistles and work is difficult and we are supposed to bring the influence of heaven to earth, it's more difficult, but it's perhaps more necessary in this world to see our vocation in that light and to work according to that vocation. So, why should we work? Theologically, overarchingly, we work to bring the influence of heaven to earth. Practically, four reasons for work emerge in Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians. Let's look at those. First of all, we should work to earn a living. At least many people should work to earn a living. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul connects work to brotherly love. You ever think about that? You work because you love others. You love others, especially others in the church. How does this work out? Well, if you work and if you earn a living, then you're not dependent on others in the church to provide for you. So you're not taking money from certain people who are giving to the church, and you're not draining the resources that would otherwise be given to those who are truly needy, to those who are unable to work, or those who are out of work and looking for work. It's a loving thing to do. To work for a living is a loving thing to do. Paul himself says that he worked among them as a leather worker, apparently, in order not to be a burden to any of them, so that he could earn his own bread. And today, of course, what we have is many people have learned how to live off the government. And it's very complicated because of all sorts of government rules and regulations, and people know how to work the system and all of that. But it's complicated, and it's hard to straighten out all of these issues, but that's what's happening today. Many people have learned how to live off of the government, and this has gone on for generations in some families. So the second reason that emerges for work in Paul's correspondence is to keep ourselves from less constructive activities. Remember what the text says, that the defiantly idle, some of them were not busy, but they were busybodies, meaning they were meddling in affairs that were none of their business. And so because they had nothing else to do, this was a strong temptation for them to be busybodies. The third reason that emerges is this: the reputation of the gospel is at stake. Reputation of the gospel is at stake. In terms of how we behave and how people outside the church look at followers of Jesus. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 concerning work that we should walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Don't be dependent if you can work and earn a living and that living is enough to live on. Don't be dependent on people inside the church, but don't be dependent on those outside of the church either, because the reputation of the gospel is at stake. The fourth reason that emerges is this: be a positive example to others. Be a positive example to others. Work hard, work for a living. And we see in this that Paul had the opportunity to earn a living from his work as an apostle. We see that elsewhere. He has that right, that divine right, but he refused to exercise that right in order, in this particular church, to be for them an example to imitate. So you work for a living, that's a positive example to others. And if you don't work for a living and you're able to work for a living, that could be a negative example to others, and that negative example, as many negative examples do, could spread through the community, and people could learn in a bad way from that. So Paul says, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in being faithful to your vocation. Don't grow weary. It's difficult. Work's not easy. It's difficult. The ground grows thorns and thistles, metaphorically. So that work is difficult. So you can grow weary, but Paul says don't grow weary in doing good. I think it was 21 years ago. I was transitioning. I was a journalist for 11 years, and now I was looking for work as a pastor. And I was interviewing with this particular church about becoming a pastor on their pastoral staff. But this particular church, the elders seemed to take their time about making decisions. They were very deliberate, they were very prayerful, and they would think a long time and really seek, is this the Lord's mind, is this the Lord's will for this person to be a shepherd at our particular flock? And so I was waiting on this particular church, and while I was waiting, I recognized that I was idle, and that maybe that idleness wasn't particularly good for me, so I decided to call up some friends of mine who owned a frame shop, and I offered myself to them working framing pictures. I'd never framed pictures before. They could offer me little more than minimum wage. Income at that particular point wasn't a concern for me, so I offered myself to them. And they said, yes, we'd love to have you. Now, I have to admit that at first I was somewhat ashamed of this job. And I saw an old friend from high school, and he saw me, and I didn't want him to see me so that I didn't have to tell him what I did, that I'm framing pictures. Oh, I'm in between things, but I'm framing pictures. But the frame shop really grew on me. I learned a lot about companionship. I was across the table from my friends, and we'd be talking about life while I was framing pictures. And as I recognized as I was framing pictures, I was bringing beauty to people's lives. And I recognized, I motivated myself by saying, Jesus was a carpenter. He worked with wood. And here's this frame, and that's wood. And really, I had an absolutely, in the end, a delightful experience. Interesting as God would have it, I saw one of those friends for the first time in 20 years at a wedding last week. And I was able to share with her this story of how God met me for 4 months at the frame shop. At the end of 4 months, this particular church offered me a job as a pastor. This particular church, thank God, they take their time because I got to work at the frame shop. This particular church is Peninsula Bible Church, where I have been for 21 years as a pastor. I guess I'm glad they took their time. I think they might have made the right decision. Right, Craig? I hope so, yeah. And now, of course, I'm one of those elders. I take my time praying. Thinking about these things, try to make a decision. So, idleness then represents rebellion against God, if we understand it. It's rebellion against the first biblical imperative. So, such rebellion then, in Paul's mind, calls for a serious response. And what does Paul say? He has a two-part response to those who are defiantly idle, for those who have been instructed and warned repeatedly. He says this: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Wow. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. My first exposure to this verse came on a work project when I was 16 years old on a high school youth group trip. And I was brand new to the group. I was brand new to Christ. I was brand new to the scriptures. And at the work site, they posted this particular verse up there. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Wow, that's in the Bible? I didn't know that. These people are serious about this. But what happens when you provide for those who are defiantly idle? What are you doing? You are enabling their sin. And Paul doesn't want that. Paul wants them to have a certain incentive to work. Look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 26. A worker's appetite works for him, his mouth urges him on. Right? If you provide for people who are defiantly idle, you take away a biblical incentive for work. You take away that person's appetite. The second approach that Paul advocates here is to separate oneself from the defiantly idle. Now, if you go back into the first century, and in many parts of our world today, community is everything. Whatever village you're a part of, whatever family you're a part of, whatever community you're a part of, you separate yourself from that. If you end up being separated from that community, it's almost as if you die, because the community provides so much. And what does Paul want these people to feel? He wants them to feel ashamed. Being separated from the community, he wants them to feel ashamed. He wants the defiantly idle to feel hunger, and he wants them to feel shame. Pretty harsh, huh? Well, Paul might say that what these unloving brothers and sisters are doing is also pretty harsh, and maybe a lovingly harsh response is called for. It's important to note, however, that this is not for the sake of punishment, but for the sake of correction. Paul says, don't treat these people like enemies, treat them like brothers. Treat them like brothers. Now, today, it's really not so straightforward to understand how you would apply these approaches. You could not provide for certain people, but you know they're going to be provided for some way or another. You could separate yourself from people in some ways, but they can always find another community in our culture to connect with, another church or whatever. Another way to get provided for. Nevertheless, we should take these commands seriously and be lovingly firm with any among us who are defiantly idle, if in fact we're able to determine that they are defiantly idle, not only for their sake, but also for the sake of the community. So, in the Thessalonian correspondence, Paul is decidedly practical about the reasons for work. But in two other passages in the New Testament, he builds off of that original biblical imperative all the way back in Genesis 1:28, and he applies that biblical imperative to the New Age, to the church age, to the age of the Spirit. Let's look at those two passages. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So do you realize this, and I've mentioned this before, that if you have a job and you're going to work and you have an employer, you are not working for the employer. You are working for Christ. And that employer is under Christ. So we have to understand that. You are serving the Lord Christ. And there is a motivation here. That motivation would be the inheritance that Christ has won for us. Do you realize what Christ has won for us? Forgiveness of sins, victory over sin, and, of course, the new creation. That's the inheritance. We are going to get the whole world. We're going to get the whole creation. Christ has won that for us. In response to him, in loving response to him, work. Be motivated by Christ and what he has done for us. Note here also that every field relates to the kingdom of God. Whatever you do, do for Christ. Whatever you do, do for the sake of Christ. Now, what did this mean in the case of the first human? Well, it meant for him, serving God, not Christ in that case, to be a gardener. He was a gardener. Take care of this garden. Work it. Serve in the garden. What did it mean for Paul? Well, he was a preacher, yes, but he was also a leather worker. And one can imagine that Paul as he's working with the leather, as he's building a tent, thinking, okay, I'm doing this for the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I stitch this here? Okay, Jesus is in this. This tent is going to go and serve some purpose for somebody. Okay, I'm with you on this, Lord. We can imagine him doing something like that. And how about Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Before he was a preacher, he was a carpenter. Can we imagine that for the Son of God, being a carpenter was any less of a spiritual enterprise than preaching? Of course not. When he preached, he did it for the Father. When he worked with wood, he did it for the Father. As I mentioned earlier, I transitioned from the newsroom to the pulpit. And I have to say that it was not sort of an easy transition at first. I left a place, the newsroom, where I really felt strongly about being there. I felt strongly about the necessity of believers being in the newsroom. And I fought long and hard with the Lord before giving that place up and moving into so-called vocational ministry. I don't even like that term. But it was not because I considered the pulpit a more spiritual place than the newsroom. It was simply because I felt called. I felt that the Lord had moved me from one place to the other. Next week, we will hear from Pat Gelsinger, as was mentioned earlier, who is the CEO of VMware. And I have heard Pat say at these Transforming the Bay with Christ meetings that he considers himself the senior pastor of VMware. He has a 17,000-person congregation. Pretty good. Now, I don't know if he tells his board that, but that's what he tells us at the Transforming the Bay with Christ gatherings. Then again, there's Brother Lawrence, the old lay monk in Paris from the 17th century, and he did not consider it necessary that we should have great things to do. Didn't consider it necessary. In fact, he said, "It is enough for me to pick up but a straw from the ground for the love of God." Can you do small things for God? Everyone wants to do great things for God. Can you do small things for God, for the love of Christ? Listen to the words of a supervisor of a moving crew. Moving is hard for most people. It's a very vulnerable time for them. People are nervous about going to a new community and about having strangers pack their most precious possessions. I think God wants me to treat my customers with love and make them feel that I care about their things and their life. God wants me to help make their changes go smoothly. If I could be happy about it, maybe they can be too. So, Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." In the Lord your labor is not in vain. What does that mean? That means that the work done by the people of God has impact, not only in this world, but more especially in the next world. Because all this whole chapter is about the resurrection of Christ in advance of our own resurrection in the future. And in light of that, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. It has an impact. It has purpose. So that means that our work here, that is done here, it may seem toilsome and it may seem meaningless, but it has meaning. It will be enhanced in the next creation. The loaves and the fishes that we offer up in this world will be multiplied in the next world. Or to put it another way, looking at the parable that Jesus told about the mustard seed, everything small done for the kingdom of God grows to be big. Everything small done for the kingdom of God grows to be big. That means this. The person who goes to work each day at the Motel 6 cleaning toilets and offers up a humble prayer to God before doing so has more eternal influence, has more eternal impact than the prayerless CEO of the most influential high-tech company here in the Silicon Valley. Do you understand that? Your work has dignity. Whatever it is, your work has dignity and purpose and meaning. There is a warning in all of this, however. We don't work for the sake of our impact. We let God take care of that. We work to be faithful. We work to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and let God do whatever he will with our work. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards, we've been entrusted with something, stewards that they may be found faithful. Be faithful. Whatever God has called you to, be faithful. We must at all costs, or should I say at almost all costs, guard against pride. People around here want to change the world, and they want to change the world, many of them, to really feel good about themselves. C.S. Lewis was once asked by a friend, do you realize the impact that you're having? It's almost worship out there, the people who are responding to you. You are winning for yourself quite a reputation. Have you ever thought about that, that you're winning for yourself quite a reputation? Here's what he said. One cannot be too careful not to think about it. One cannot be too careful not to think about the impact that I'm having, lest I get a big head. A final note about retirement. There's no such thing. There's no retirement in the kingdom of God. Oh, sure, retire, stop working. You know, it's enough that you've done that. But now maybe you move on to something else, or maybe whatever you did, you do for free, you know, as long as you can. But you still have the vocation. You still have the vocation to bring the influence of heaven to earth. And that's going to change. It's going to look different. And maybe, you know, at the end, all you can do is pray. But boy, can you pray to bring the influence of heaven to earth? And maybe you can't even pray anymore, but who knows what God is doing with all of that? I think along those lines of Jack and Ione Mackay, who have been with us, I think, on every one of our trips to India well into their 80s. And I think of Jack, who has his great history and education and is now serving, has served for several years on the board of the King's Academy. You know, and they're hosting people all over the place. But they're healthy. And some of you who are that age aren't that healthy and you can't do that. That's okay. Maybe you can pray. Serve Christ and labor in the Lord even up to your last breath. Now, I don't know what happened to the man I met in Bangalore who desperately wanted to move rocks. But as I was thinking about him, I was thinking about a job I had many years ago, moving rocks. And I'm not sure you'd call it a job because I went down to Ensenada, Mexico with a church to do a week-long work project at a Christian camp. And when we got there, the leader of the camp assigned me and this other brother to move rocks from this pile, and we want you to create a new pile over here, and I think that had something to do with some sort of sewage system that they were implementing for that particular camp. So I was, to be honest with you, I was not excited about this assignment. I was not excited about moving rocks, but I did it. And I motivated myself. In fact, you might even say I consoled myself with thoughts of that the kingdom of God was being served. I'm moving rocks from this pile to this pile. Did it all day long with this other brother. Wake up the next day, come to the leader of the camp, and he approaches us rather sheepishly. He says, we made a mistake. The rocks didn't need to be moved from that pile to the other pile. In fact, we need you to move the rocks from the pile you moved them from, to, from that one pile, the second pile, back to the first pile. You have to be kidding me. So we spent the second day moving the rocks from pile two back to pile one. What was happening during those 2 days? Now I think I know. The first day, as we moved the rocks from the first pile to the second pile, we were bringing the influence of heaven to earth. The second day, as we moved the rocks from the second pile back to the first pile, we were bringing the influence of heaven to earth. If nothing else, heaven was influencing me. Something heavenly was happening in me. Something eternal was happening in me. The man that I am today has something to do with those 2 days way back then. The man that I will be forever has something to do with those 2 days way back when. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, brothers and sisters. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen.